Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, this is time to deal with the internal enemy that we are all afflicted with, that is the indwelling sin nature. We have received this from our forefathers, and of course, as such, causes us to lead us what Peter calls a futile way of life. The reality is, of course, though, that at the cross, the sin nature was defeated both positionally, and we are to translate that into our experience through the proper function of walking in fellowship, and of course, when we don't, obviously, other than that, to rebound, to name our sins to God. This is how we get forgiveness, and this is how we are restored to fellowship. And so obviously now is the time to take care of that if that is your case at the moment. So beyond that, you need to do whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and to profit from what we have this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble around the things of God, recognizing that this is the number one priority in life, that this is the most important thing that we do as we take in the Word of God, because it sets us up to be able to apply the doctrines that we are learning and, of course, ultimately to produce divine good, and then, of course, to have the great rewards that come to those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of divine good, the issue related specifically to what we do in terms of how we spend our lives. The issue is that life is short, that it goes by very quickly. Our life is called a vapor. We get some 70 years out of the course of eternity to make decisions with respect to how we are going to live, what we are going to do, what our priorities are going to be. And so the reality is we don't have much time to make those decisions. Time is the extension that God has granted so that the angelic conflict, the issues related to that, can be resolved. And, of course, now that we are on the stage of human history, it is our time to make the proper decisions, to have our priorities straight, to focus on the realities of what we are to do with respect to doctrine. We are here now dealing under Roman numeral 3, the definition and description of divine good, point C. We want to emphasize that there are some applications that are made in the mental attitude and verbally. However, the real emphasis of divine good production is the visible, overt applications of doctrine that can be seen, and you can't see the mental attitude. Now, we recognize that that is where divine good starts, but ultimately it has to become overt. That is the emphasis of the very term divine good. The word ergon, work, has to do with the fact it's something that you do. It is used in contrast to rest. It is used in contrast to words. And the emphasis is on the overt things that can be seen. As we pointed out in point one, when one observes the Lord's table, the application is largely mental, unless you really think that God is going to spend a lot of time rewarding you for bending your elbow, because that's about all you do in the Lord's table is bend your elbow. Obviously, that's not a very hard deed. We do that every day when we eat. It's not a big deal. So it is important to recognize, again, that they begin there and that there are some applications that are largely mental. But still, there are overt applications, and that tends to be the real focus of the exact nature of the vocabulary of this doctrine. Again, we pointed out in 2, when one is led by the Holy Spirit to encourage another believer verbally, that qualifies as divine good. And those obviously should not go undone. We are not, by emphasizing that the overt is the major priority of this thing, that this is what the doctrine really focuses on, we are not attempting at all to denigrate mental attitude applications or verbal applications. Those should not go undone. The reality is, though, however, the real focus, again, is on what you do. Three, however, the first emphasis of the Word of God is clearly on the quality of the deeds we do. These are what will be evaluated at the Bema Seat, not our intentions. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, it is divine necessity, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema Seat, the raised platform for the distribution of rewards, and there are going to be those believers that don't have any. There are going to be those believers that have some. There are going to be those believers that have a few. There are going to be those believers that have a lot, and then there are going to be those believers that max out. Question is, where do you want to be? And ultimately, where you want to be in the future has to be determined by what you do now. And there's no way around that. We all recognize that as a principle of life in the physical realm, and it's true in the spiritual realm. That each one may be paid back, recompensed, for his deeds in the body. Not his thoughts, not his words, his deeds. According to what he has done. The emphasis is on the overt. How you acted, how you conducted yourself. Whether good or worthless. The word bad there is a horrible translation. It's phallos. The word is worthless. Ephesians 6, also 7 and 8. And in context, this deals with slaves or employees in the modern-day vernacular. Recognizing that we are not slaves of men, we are slaves of God. With goodwill, render service. And that focuses on what you do overtly, not how you think, not what you say, how you act overtly. Render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. It doesn't, of course, your status does not matter. Four, further, Jesus emphasized that our witness to the cosmos must be comprised of the applications they can see. Matthew 5:16. You say, well, I've got a lot of doctrine. I think doctrine all the time. I'm really cool, really squared away, oriented, Ron. Well, the cosmos can't see that. I'm sorry. They just don't understand how oriented you are. And the reality is, the only thing they can see is what you do. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good intentions and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Oh, no, it's good works, isn't it? Good deeds. It's what they can see. It's the visible, overt things they can see. And the reality is we are to reflect doctrine in such a way in our lifestyle that people can actually see it. That it is a manifestation. One, it all begins in the mental attitude. We are not, again, trying to take away from that. That's where it starts. But you see the constant emphasis, I hope you see it, the constant emphasis on deeds and works throughout all this. That it never talks to speak of, when it's speaking of divine good production, it never speaks hardly of deeds or of words or thoughts. It speaks of your deeds. It speaks of what overtly people can see. Now, we recognize that a light does not make any noise, does it? No. Haven't heard a thing out of that light yet. But I can see how it illuminates the room. And the reality is, of course, that people observe your lifestyle. They observe the way you live. They observe the things you do. And you think, well, you know, people don't really know me. They don't really fully understand me. Oh, well, we see plenty. We see enough to know exactly what we think. And so people evaluate things based on what they see. And obviously people can be superficial. I mean, there's verses about that. Don't judge according to strictly appearance, but judge righteous judgment. People can be superficial, but the reality is the only thing they can really judge is what they see. And obviously what they hear. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What if they can't see your good works? Well, they can't glorify God then, can they? They see no reflection of the doctrine whatsoever other than, oh, well, okay, you're a nice guy, so what? The world's filled with millions of nice guys, but that doesn't glorify God. D, each believer must understand that God does not sanction, approve, or reward any activity that is not divine good, no matter how sacrificial, generous, etc. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 deals with here where Paul uses the principle, the grammatical function of hyperbole to make a point. Hyperbole comes from the Greek hyperbalo, to cast beyond, to throw beyond, and it means to exaggerate. And Paul's exaggerating here for the sake of effect. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, can he speak with the tongues of angels? Answer is no. He's talking about if I am such a great orator that I can put words together in such a way as to motivate people, as to stir their souls, as to really get them going, but I don't have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just nothing more than so much noise. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, here again, the gift of prophecy, the focus here is the gift of is applied. But prophecy indicates the speaking of truth, the ability to articulate what's correct. Is it possible to know all mysteries and have all knowledge? No. Nobody does that. And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, does anybody have all faith? No. But do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. And the whole point here is, again, anything that is not sanctioned by God, anything that does not proceed from the proper mental attitude, however noble, however altruistic, does not constitute divine good. And people do a lot of good things out there in the world. They do a bunch of them. They're doing good deeds all the time. And most people are doing good deeds because they think it's going to get them into heaven. That's the sad reality of it. But guess what? Those good deeds don't get them into heaven. They don't approve them to God. Why? They don't have the right mental attitude. They're not doing them out of the proper motivation. And it doesn't matter how sacrificial they are. People give tons and tons of money to all kinds of projects. You'll hear about it constantly on the news. So-and-so gave a $1 million grant to blah, blah, blah for the purpose of helping underprivileged children. Well, that's good. Is anybody against helping underprivileged children? I don't think so. I think we're all for that. But the reality is that doesn't mean anything. That means nothing to God. It is just as though they gave a penny when they gave $1 million. God's not impressed. It doesn't constitute divine good. And so people make all kinds of sacrifices. You'll see total rank unbelievers out there make huge sacrifices. You see it on the news, too, constantly. People get themselves in various forms of distress. Somebody goes out and literally saves their life. What greater application could you make than saving somebody's life? And yet the reality is it means nothing to God. God's not impressed. He doesn't pay attention to it. It's not motivated from the proper, it doesn't come from the proper motivation. And guess what? I don't care how big your sacrifice is. And one of the things I really like to watch is people running around pretending they're making sacrifices. That's fun. I'm sacrificing. Really? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it so I can see you do it? Because if you are, that doesn't count. Doesn't mean a thing. So I'm not impressed by it. I see it all the time. I go to restaurants. I watch these waitresses. They act like they're working real hard. They're not getting anything done, however. And you see it constantly out there in the cosmos. Don't fall into that trap. E, by definition, the unbeliever cannot produce divine good since he is unable to learn Bible doctrine, unable to secure and maintain the filling of the Spirit, and is truly unable to please God, Romans 8:8. So, the unbeliever is completely disqualified from this. He can't do anything in respect to divine good. He spends his life literally his entire life is futile. It absolutely amounts to nothing, no matter what he does. In the end, when it's all evaluated, when all is said and done, the unbeliever is going to get, well, he won't get to the Bema Seat. But if he were to get to the Bema Seat, he would watch his entire existence consumed by fire. And it would all be gone. So if God doesn't sanction it, if he's not for it, if it doesn't proceed from the proper mental attitude, I don't care how sacrificial it is. People say, well, I made a sacrifice. I compromised. So what? Was it of God, or was that just your own stupidity? You'll have to figure that out. Well, obviously, you'll know at the bema seat. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this refers to all unbelievers. However, because in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you're a believer and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh, i.e. permanently, like the unbeliever is. Now, you may get under the rule of the flesh through sin, but you have a way to deal with that, rebound. The unbeliever can't even rebound. It doesn't do him any good to confess his sins to God. Another dead work. Even if he confessed them, God wouldn't forgive him because he's not in Christ. So if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of the STA, and you're literally walking around in a corpse every day of your existence. This is a dead body. And the STA is what killed it. And the reality is you can take this dead body and produce divine good, and the unbeliever can't. Now go figure. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So again, the unbeliever cannot do this. So one definition of divine good is that it can only be performed by a believer. There's no unbeliever out there that's ever done one ounce of divine good. Can't do it. Can't please God. Can't get in fellowship. Everything he does is dead. It's absolutely worthless. Four necessary prerequisites for maximum divine good production, and I want to emphasize the term there, maximum. Now, you can produce divine good the second you're a believer. You don't have to have tons and tons of doctrine. First and foremost, one must be a believer in Jesus Christ to be qualified positionally to produce divine good. John 15:3. So if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer, obviously, then this, you know, why are you here? This is not for you. Obviously, everybody here, I assume, is believers. You are already clean. Here a reference to the physical bath, the spiritual bath, rather, that was given to you at the point of salvation. All your sins were washed away. You were completely clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And what is not stated here, but under the surface, obviously, it's not just the word he spoke to them, it's their faith in that word. Faith in him, faith in his word, is what produced the salvation adjustment. And because of that, you have, positionally, a bath, as per Titus there, chapter 3, the washing of regeneration. And you had a complete bath. All your sins were washed away at the point you believed in Christ. Gone, completely gone. Also here, Ephesians 2:10. So you have to be in him. You have to have exercised faith in the gospel at least. That's the bare minimum. And when we start with prerequisites for maximum divine good production, we have to start at the beginning point, the bare minimum. You have to be a believer to produce divine good. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the fact is, obviously, as a part of salvation, God didn't leave anything up to chance. All you have to have is positive volition. You can be anything else experientially. I mean, it doesn't matter. People come to doctrine. People come to salvation from all walks of life, from all manner of things, from the highly intelligent to the highly stupid. And guess what? That doesn't disqualify you. All you have to have is positive volition. And God left nothing up to chance. God didn't say, well, I want you to do two things for salvation. That would have been too difficult. None of us would have made it. If there were any works involved, we would have failed the test, trust me. There is no law given, or even possible, by which God could impart righteousness. That's what it says in Galatians. And so since God, he took care of everything. So all you have to have is positive volition. If you're positive, that's all you need. God will provide everything with respect to salvation. The Lord did all the work. All you have to do is trust in it. And so obviously, we are his workmanship in a very real sense. Because he left nothing up to us in one sense. He did all the work with respect to salvation. All we did is receive it. See, to me, receiving is not what I would call a hard work. It's not a work at all. You hand me $20. I take it. That's tough. Ooh. I'm worn out. No, it's not very hard at all, in fact. In fact, it's not hard at all. So salvation is very simple. Be, in fact, a new believer that is being led by the Holy Spirit, regardless of time under doctrine, is capable of producing divine good, since some applications are obvious even to a spiritual novice. I use the word novice instead of idiot. But you can be a novice. You can be brand new to die. You can just have believed 5 seconds ago. If you're in fellowship and being led by the Holy Spirit, you can produce divine good. It doesn't require years and years under doctrine to figure out how to produce divine good. Now, obviously, that should sharpen you up. That should sharpen your skills. That should make you better at it. That should give you a greater frame of reference. But you know what? Some things are easy. One, while a believer's frame of reference can limit his application in certain areas, some things are simple and straightforward. Matthew 7:11a. How long do I have to study the Bible to know how to do something good? Not at all. I don't have to. In fact, unbelievers can do good things. That's the whole point of this verse. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and there isn't one child in this congregation that hasn't had good things given to them, why? Well, a bunch of reasons, but the point is, it's something that's simple, it's natural, parents do it without even thinking about it. They tend to want the best for their children. They may be misguided, they may be stupid, but they want the best for their children. That's the nature of the human race. If you know how to do that, how much more shall your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So, even, we might say, rank unbelievers can figure out certain basic things about life and put it together. And they raise their kids, they send them off, they get them educated, get them a 4-year degree, get them a PhD piled higher and deeper, and there you go. And so what does it all amount to, though? At the end of it all, of course, it's nothing, because it wasn't motivated by God, didn't come from doctrine, and didn't mean anything. And but they do this all the time. And also 10:42, some doctrines are pretty basic and simple. You don't need a PhD, shall we say, to apply them. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So how much doctrine do you have to give, know to give water to somebody that's thirsty? Wow. I studied for years before I figured that one out. No, it didn't take any time at all. It's pretty simple, pretty basic, pretty straightforward. See, some applications are obvious, like Bible class. We have Bible class 4 hours a week. Some applications are obvious. Where are you supposed to be Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Thursday night? Bible class. I get 4 hours out of the 168 you got a week to do your thing. I get 4 of them. And if you're in prep school, we only get you 2 hours a week. Wow, 2 out of 100. We're really greedy, aren't we? Really pushing it, aren't we? Really demanding a lot. 4 out of 100. Can somebody give me the percentage of what 4 out of 168 is? Well, I'll tell you something. It's about 1/40, roughly. 1/40 of your week. We ask for Bible class. How hard is that? Well, that's tough. I can't do it. I can't make that application. Too hard. Wow. Where are you going to be at the Bema seat? If this application is too hard, where are you going to be? Because God's going to demand more out of you than this, trust me. He doesn't just tell me, oh, well, Ron, okay, here's the deal. I just need 4 hours out of your life a week. See, for me, I have to put double that in just to get prepared to do the 4. So now I'm up to 12. Woo! Big sacrifice, isn't it? 12 hours out of 168, assuming I, you know, spend twice as much time studying as I do talking, which I do. Pretty tough, isn't it? Too demanding. Too hard. No, it's pretty simple. Even a new believer can figure this out. This isn't hard. This, all you have to have is positive volition. Well, see, ideally, each believer should then be exposed to the correct form of teaching. Now, we're talking about the ideal situation here, that will produce a proper frame of reference, allowing him to understand what constitutes maximum divine good production, Romans 6:17. Now, for those of you who are laughing, I do spend double the time in the study that I do up here talking. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the STA, that was your pre-salvation state, absolute slavery to the STA, everything, every little whim it had, you fulfilled. That's the way it is for unbelievers. They can't do anything else. They're in a maximum state of slavery. You became obedient from the heart. But see, we can't do that. We can't force that. While we want you to become obedient from the heart, you have to choose to do that. And if your heart isn't obedient, I can't make you obedient. You have to do that. But this is to their credit here, the Romans. They became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. There is a particular form of teaching that Paul emphasized, that we emphasize. And it's in complete contradiction to what's going on out there in Christendom, to what the fundies are emphasizing. There's a different form of teaching. We call it sound teaching, sound doctrine. And the reality is, there's not a million ways to go about this and to really get the job done. We believe that there's really only one. And that's a consistent verse-by-verse study of the Scripture. Other than, like here, to deal with a category, as you go through the Scripture, as you exegete, you develop categories of doctrine that flow out of the Scripture. You don't have to develop them in that sense. I mean, they flow from the Scripture. And the categories of doctrine come right straight out of the study of the Word of God. And so, for instance, you're studying there, you're going along doing Revelation 19, and you see this concept, the righteous acts of the saints. Well, what's that all about? And what's really in view there, that term, the righteous acts of the saints? What's that mean? And so you recognize, well, the whole principle of divine good's what's in view. These are the deeds that they did under the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the right motivation, for the right reason, because it was the right thing to do, and there you go. And so you do, these categories flow naturally from the Scriptures. They aren't forced. I don't have to go looking for places to do doctrines. I mean, literally, I suppose, if you thought about it, you could probably do a doctrine after every verse, but that would so disrupt the flow of the text that you would lose your whole focus. Well, the deal is you want to mostly stick with the text. But out of the text comes these issues. And these issues have to be addressed. They have to be categorized. They have to be put down so people can see them. Divine good production. So ideally here, again, you would get with the right type of teaching. Now, again, you can't force people to do that. This has to be something they choose to do. D, the consistent teaching of Bible doctrine by the pastor teacher is designed to instruct each believer in the particulars of his niche, allowing him to identify and exploit opportunities for divine good production. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we quote before every class. We are of the opinion, however misguided I may be, I am of the opinion that the Bible will deal with you. Now, I don't know what you are at this moment, you know, in your own frame of mind and where you are spiritually, and I don't have to know. But I am convinced that, number one, the Bible has the answers to all your problems, whatever they may be. And obviously, the problems are myriad. You got as many different problems among people as you have people, I suppose. So what am I going to do, run around all the time putting out the little fires in your life? Oh, no, no, God, that'd wear me out. And besides, all of you have a lot of little fires. Stomp, stomp, stomp. Guess what? It's not up to me to put them out. God, the Holy Spirit, has to do that. And I'm convinced he does it through the Word of God. I mean, I get to get up and teach. I say the words, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who does the work, or it doesn't get done. I could talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. Wouldn't change anything in your life. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is at work within you. And so we are convinced, I'm convinced, that the Scriptures hold the answer to whatever you need, whatever it is you're going through. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and profitable. That means I could pick some obscure genealogy in 2 Chronicles, and there's a reason it's in the Word of God. Now, I don't know specifically what it is right this second, but if we studied it in context, there would be a reason it's there. And the same thing with Genesis. You can pick some boring passage that people say, oh, that, what is that all about? It's profitable. If you know how to approach it, if you approach it under the right circumstances, it's profitable for teaching, to show you what the right thing to do is, for reproof, to show you where you're wrong. See, I don't have to spend my time standing up here thinking, oh, well, geez, who's wrong today? Oh, it's all of you, I'm sure, at some level. What am I going to do? I'm going to stand up here and try to figure out where you're all screwed up? I don't know. And by the way, if I did, it'd probably kill me. I'd probably shoot myself. I mean, what I can see is bad enough. But then I got to try to figure out your mental attitude? Oh, it's dizzying just thinking about it. So, but it's profitable for showing you where you're wrong. I don't have to know where you're wrong. In fact, I don't care where you're wrong, to be honest with you. You're wrong, that's your business. That's between you and God. You got to sort it out. And my job isn't to get up here and say, oh man, you are so wrong. And let me tell you how and where and why and when and blah, 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 blah. No, well, it doesn't do, what? I wouldn't have time for that. God the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And so we can continue to set before you the Word of God, the principles of Scripture. We read verses. Why do we read them? So you'll actually think about what they mean. The Scripture is profitable to show you where you're wrong, for reproof, for correction. Okay, it's not just enough to know where you're wrong. Okay, here's the straight and narrow. Straight, narrow. And here you are over here now. You're wrong. You're off the straight and narrow. Okay, well, I don't know what level or what point you're off the straight and narrow. You've got to figure all that out. But then, how do you get back on? That's the correction part. It's not enough just to get out here and say, oh, well, I'm wrong. Okay, well, now how do I get back right? The Scripture is profitable for putting you back on the right path if you'll continue to expose yourself to it. For instruction, for training in righteousness. So that you can figure out where the straight and narrow is and how to stay on it. And that's up to you individually. Every believer has to do this. That the man of God may be adequate, may be mature, may be have it all together. Equipped for every good thought. Oh no, again, the emphasis is on works, isn't it? Darn it. There should be some verses that emphasize how much we think, right? It's what we do. The emphasis is constantly on what we do, how we act. And also Hebrews 12:1. So the Word of God is being set before you. What is my job? My job is to set it before you. We might say set the table so you can eat. That's what I get to do. And then the deacons come along and clean it off. That's what deacons did. They waited tables. So therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Those are things that aren't sinful per se, but things that slow you down spiritually. Now you got things in your life that slow you down spiritually, and you know what they are. What are they? We're not going to talk. We're not going to share or confess right now, but what is it that slows you down spiritually? That's not sinful. You're not out there sinning. It's not like you're committing adultery or something. But what is it? What emphasis is it in your life that gets you slowed down spiritually? And then, of course, there's the STA, the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. How quick can you get out of fellowship? Fast. Very fast. You get out of fellowship so quick. The STA is always there, dogging your tracks, right on you. Ready to, as it were, ensnarl your ankles and trip you up. The STA, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. My job is to set the race before you, the particulars of the race. Here's the race. Here are the rules. Here's how you have to run. Do you want to win? Do you even want to finish? Do you even want to show up for the race? I'm tired. I want to sleep in today. And I was tired too. Work for a slave driver. Wears me out. I didn't get, I wanted to sleep in. I didn't want to get up and go to Bible class. Do you even want to show up for the race? If you don't show up for the race, I can guarantee you one damn thing. You ain't going to win. You can't win if you don't run. And so running requires, of course, all your effort. And so my job is to set the race before you at some level. And to make you understand the particulars of here's the race, here's how it's to be run, here is the course. We call it the straight and narrow. I didn't come up with those terms. Jesus did. But we call it the straight and narrow. Well, I don't want to run that course. I want to run over here. You know, they call that cheating. Hey, it's shorter if I go this way. Yeah, but you got to stay on the course. You've got to run the race that's being set before you. You know, when they do the Tour de France, you can't just drive any old place you want. You got to stay on the course. I think I could get across the Pyrenees quicker this way. Well, you're cheating. And so you got, and this is a great, obviously, athletic analogy here because it deals with an athlete running a race, a marathon, in fact, as we point out. So again, the pastor here is designed to instruct each believer in the particular. My job is to make you rich, not to worry about myself. My job is to set before you the principles of doctrine so you can actually take them and apply them. Now, whether you do or not, at some level, I don't have anything to do with. But my job is to set it before you. And to the best of my ability, for the last going on 16 years now, I've done that. I've said it before you. There isn't anybody here, I don't think, who's going to be able to get up the baby and say, you know, Ron wasn't quite clear. He didn't really let me know what all was involved in this. I don't think that's going to happen. If anything, people will get up there and say, Ron was too clear. I got it. He was constantly in my face about this issue of divine good production. Well, okay, good for Ron. I'm going to give him extra reward just for that. E, the believer must be in fellowship to produce divine good, which is secured only by the grace method of rebound. That is, again, once the abiding principle is broken. The one way you can do it is not sin. Okay. Obviously, there are times we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is to resist the salivations of the STA, the temptations to sin. The STA says, do this. And something happens, and you want to blow up and get angry, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And you conquer that thing, at least for that time. It'd be great if you could do it permanently, if I could do it permanently, but we can't. So we maintain the abiding principle. We are abiding in Christ. We stay in fellowship because we put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's one way of doing it. Alternately, after you sin, you got to have another way to do it. John 15, 4 through 7 deals with this whole abiding principle. Abide in me. It's a command. What does it mean to abide in him? It means to stay in fellowship and keep applying doctrine, just to continue the norm that was established at the point of salvation. You go back to John 6, and Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. So, you know, obviously it's a metaphor for faith. The point, you exercise faith in him. At that point, from then on, until you sin, you are in fellowship. You are abiding. You are remaining in him. Then, of course, you sin. And then when you sin, the only answer to that is rebound. That's the only answer to it. You say, well, sometimes I don't want to rebound. Sometimes I don't either. What, do you think that was going to shock me? Sometimes, you know, you get so out of fellowship, you're thinking, I don't even want to get back in fellowship. Ever had those days? Is this one of them? but guess what? At some point, God, the Holy Spirit doesn't just say, okay, that person's an idiot. I'm done with him. He continues to work on you and work on you and work on you. And you know what? Eventually, at some point, you know what you do? If you're a normal believer, you rebound. So, John, abide in me. Stay in fellowship. Keep applying, and I in you. And I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. This is a fundamental principle of horticulture. Go outside and cut a limb off of any of Clay's trees that break. Well, don't really. And guess what? If you cut it off at break, you leave it laying out there in the sun, an hour later you're going to come back and you're going to see that branch is withered. It no longer is locked in to the substance that produces its life, and that is the sap from the tree. So the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. You cut it off, it cannot do anything. When you're out of fellowship, you can't do anything productive. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. The two necessary prerequisites. You're in fellowship, you stay in fellowship, and you have I in him references the indwelling of Christ, which is maximum doctrine, obviously, in the soul. He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up. And they gather that. And guess what? If you go out and cut a branch off of Clay's tree today, eventually, before we outlawed burning branches, it would have been picked up, gathered together, thrown in a pile, and burned. And guess what? Then it's over. The branch is done. Branch isn't ever going to produce fruit again. This is analogous here to the sin unto death for the believer. And the believer that won't stay in fellowship, won't deal with it, won't rebound, eventually, at some point, God's going to check them out. Now, and it will probably not be under good circumstances. And you can do all kinds of things. You can pull all kinds of stunts, and God will let you live if you deal with it. Now, I'm not... Do not run out and start pulling stunts because Ron said you could. But God will deal. I mean, look at David. I mean, has anybody here committed adultery and killed the guy and then took his wife? I mean, some of you are bad, but you're not that bad. Nobody's done that. And God let David live. Why? Because he finally dealt with it. He was killing him in the meantime because he wouldn't deal with it. But God let him live. So, again, you have to, if you don't, ultimately, guess what? You're going to get burned. And burned in a big way. Also, here, Galatians 5:22. So ideally, you abide first. You remain in fellowship. The correct attitude for the positive, advancing believer in fellowship should just be simply, what next? And then you're in the middle of some application you make, and then once you're done with that, what next? What next? What next? And you just keep on moving. You keep on trucking. But the fruit of the Spirit here is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If you stay in fellowship, eventually, long enough, you'll produce fruit. That's the whole thing with abiding. You see, abiding, that word meno, means to abide or remain in the Greek. And it means, and it implies an ongoing process. It isn't just, I got in fellowship, but then I'm out immediately again, and I'm not abiding anymore. So, and then obviously you should know what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess, we all sin, we all stumble in many ways. So F, once a believer has isolated the sin nature, secured the filling of the Holy Spirit, has the proper motives and understanding, he is able to identify the various opportunities for divine good production in his niche. John 15:4-7. And this gets into, once again, you see the emphasis even in John on the abiding process, but what comes out of this? Works, deeds. Fruit, things you can see. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. In the parable of the soils, the following are necessary components for divine good production and ultimate growth to maturity. Luke 8:15. And obviously one of the reasons God left us here on planet Earth is to grow up spiritually. Remember when you were growing up physically? Remember when you were too little to ride the rides? Couldn't ride, this tall and you can't go on. Wasn't that frustrating? Didn't you hate that? Remember those adolescent years, those teenage angst you went through? You knew everything, of course. You were wise beyond your years. Your parents were idiots. And you had these horrible, you know, and you'd fall in love, and then you'd lose your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you'd be crushed, and you were emotionally devastated, and you didn't know if you could live or not. Remember teenage years? Weren't those fun? Your hormones were raging. They were all over the place. And what were you? Well, you were just a basic idiot running around with a raging set of hormones. Was that fun? No, but you grew through it, didn't you? Hopefully. Hopefully you outgrew that. And then, you know, and then you face various tests as an adult and all that, but you grow through them. And that's the whole point. You just have to keep on moving. And growth isn't always easy. It isn't always fun. It isn't always pleasant. But, and in fact, growth can be quite painful. But you have to grow up in certain areas. You have these, you know, we grow up, it's like with a child. You start out and you have these really childish attitudes. It's all about you. Hopefully you'll outgrow that. Because if you don't, you're going to grow up to be a maladjusted adult. It's not all about you. We all have childish attitudes, right? I mean, in the physical realm. And also in the spiritual realm. But so you grow up and you grow out of it. It takes time. And it's not always pleasant. And so God does certain things in your life. You know, we use the pruning analogy. Lops off a few branches. Oh, that hurt. Well, he does what he needs to do. That's a good thing. So here the following are necessary. Luke 8:15. And the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Two prerequisites here about your heart. And the heart is you. It's who you are. And hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Well, one, you have to hear. If you don't expose yourself to the hearing of the word of God, you've missed it right out of the chute. There is no way in hell you're going to make the maturity adjustment. I don't consistently expose myself to doctrine. I've got stuff to do. Okay. Good. You're not going to make the maturity adjustment, no way. No way. Anything is more important than doctrine. No, it's not. Nothing is more important than doctrine is the correct attitude. So hearing, you've got to be there. You've got to be in Bible class. There's no way to get around. Obviously, we all miss for vacation and various things. You can be sick and all of that. But guess what? Other than that, I don't have any tolerance for it. I'm developing less tolerance for it. I'm developing less tolerance for people missing Bible class and not making up the tapes after they do miss. Well, we don't have tapes anymore, but not making up the class when they do miss. I have to be here 4 hours a week. What makes you so much better than me that you don't have to actually get the information? This is your livelihood. It's not mine. I mean, it is in one sense, but obviously I have to be here. I have to teach. How come you don't have to make up the classes? You do. Just because you don't think you're off the hook with God. He doesn't just say, oh, well, that's okay. See, in a sense, when we have Bible class, if you're here or not here, you are doing whatever you're doing. But what you're saying is at that moment, that was more important to me than class. That, and therefore, that is more important to me than the Lord. But people don't want to come to grips with that. Wait a minute. You're saying my attitude towards Bible class is my attitude towards God? At a certain level, yes. As Jesus said, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. And so your attitude towards God and his plan is reflected in your attitude towards his word. Well, I'm busy. I got stuff to do. Well, we all got stuff to do. I think all of us, you know, as far as I know, we all live in the same world, right? Or some of you live on Mars and I don't know it. We all live in the same world. We have to make a living. We have to pay bills. We have to, you know, blah, blah, blah. So what's important? Well, if you don't hear, obviously there's no way you're going to make the adjustments. No way. Two, intellectual honesty. This gets into the honest part of the good heart. You have to be intellectually honest. Hey, what he's saying up there goes against me. I don't have to listen to it. No, yes, you do. And you have to be intellectually honest. Oh, that's going for me. That's going against me. Okay, he's right. This is wrong. I'm wrong. Okay. I have to deal with it. Intellectually honest means you have to evaluate the information and say, wait a minute, does that apply to... Instead of sitting here in class saying, oh man, he's really giving it to so-and-so. Whoever it may be.
No.
Your question in Bible class should be, wait a minute, does this apply to me? Does this apply to me? And if it does apply to me, what am I going to do about it? That's intellectual honesty. See, intellectual honesty, I have to do it all the time. As a pastor, it has to become second nature, frankly, or you'll never be a good teacher. You have to evaluate all kinds of information, and you can't let your preconceived notions, you can't let your own ideas get involved in this. You have to basically try to, as much as possible, look at the information. Okay, is this good information? Is it bad information? Is it correct? Is it right? Does this address anything? And I can't sit in the study and say, oh, that verse goes against me. We're skipping that one. I'm not teaching that, Lord. No, you have to get up here and pound yourself sometimes. And believe me, I know when I'm getting it, and I know when I'm not. But that's a part of intellectual honesty. You have to, as a pastor, you have to evaluate so many things. What's right? What's wrong? Is this correct? What about this interpretation? What about this? Have you considered this? Yes, I have. I think through it. I don't just jump into the verse and say, ooh, what I have written, I have written. No, it doesn't work that way. Not at all. So intellectual honesty. You hear the word, you're intellectually honest about it. Oh, wait a minute. I am in such violation here, 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 and here. And you know as well as I do that most of your violations are in the mental attitude. That's where your violations are. Now, they may play out overtly, but they're in the mental attitude. You've got a wrong attitude, a wrong something, a wrong allegiance somewhere you shouldn't have. Three, positive volition, that's the good heart. That's the person with the good heart. That is a definition of positive volition right there, a good heart. I don't think anybody could give you a greater compliment than saying you got a good heart. Four, tenacity. Tenacity, you got to hold it fast. That means you can't say, well, you know, I heard what he teaches. But, you know, I can take it or leave it. It's all, you know, no biggie. No, you got to hold it fast. I'm doing the best I can to deliver to you the oracles of the truth. And you got to take them and make them yours and hang on to them. And you're going to be confronted with all kinds of temptations not to. Most of them will come from the cosmos, but some of them will come from your own STA. Satan and his demons will work on you. You're going to be confronted on three fronts to try to give up the principles of the faith. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are the three that are going to come at you. The most insidious, of course, is the flesh. Because it's your own thinking. That's the most dangerous. But obviously, Satan is quite insidious himself, and the cosmos is going to come at you at all times. Be like us. Squeeze you into our mold. We're going to make you just like we want you to be, a good Babylonian. Is that what you really want to be? I don't. I know what's going on in Babylon, and I don't want any part of it, frankly. And then five, patience. They bear fruit with the word perseverance there, patience. It takes time. You have to be patient with yourself. You say, well, I think I should be further along spiritually. Well, I think you should too. So what? We both think that. Big deal. Patience. Hey, given enough time, who knows what you can become? Don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on other people. You have to be patient. And that's a challenge. You've got to bear fruit with patience. You've got to stay in your niche. Wait for God to exalt you at the proper time. Before honor comes humility, and God will exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Stay in your niche. Do what God's assigned you, whatever that may be. However menial it may be. You stay in your niche, you apply, you're in fellowship. You are setting the tone for the angelic conflict. Again, as we pointed out, there is no menial work. There are only menial people. In summer in Sarasota, trust me, I wouldn't want to be a trash man. But I'm sure glad they come by twice a week. And so that job is not beneath me. If that's what God wanted me to do, that's what I... But see, my attitude has to be that. What do you want, God? What do you want me to do? I'll do it. And if that's not your attitude, well, you're not very patient. You have to be patient. You have to wait. Who knows how God can exalt you? And money, obviously, you know, people in the cosmos, they tend to take money as the standard of how God's exalting you. How much money do you have in the bank? Well, that's not exactly how God exalts you. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. What does life consist of? What is your life all about? Is it about your bank book? Because if it is, you got a sad life. You got a very sad life if your life's about your bank book. It better be about something more than that. So, again, patience, you have to hang in there. You have to be let God exalt you. You have to wait. Whatever it takes. That has to be the attitude, whatever it takes. So H, interestingly enough, continued associations in violation of the doctrine of separation have an adverse effect on divine good production. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. Of course, had to give a tip here to the doctrine of separation, but it's germane to this. Some people don't produce divine good because they're violating separation. They're continuing to associate with people who are known to be negative. Not just negative, but known to be negative. That they're completely out of step with God's plan, and you continue to associate with these people. Why? Where is your priority? You don't love the Lord, you love them. And that's what Jesus makes it all about there in the gospel. He who loves father and mother more than me, son or daughter, is not worthy of me. And generally speaking, of course, the biggest problem with most of these people is their household, their families. They can't separate from those that are known to be negative. Why not? Because in their heart, they still love those people. They love them more than they love the Lord. Go for it. You might fly. I don't think so. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. The analogy here is, you know, in your house, you've got various vessels you use, containers. Like some things you'd put food in, some things you wouldn't. You know, there's the bowl, and there's the dog food bowl. You know, some vessels are for honor, some are for dishonor. Some you put prominently on display so people can see them. Look at this gold bowl I have. Wow, it's a gold bowl. And then there's other things you keep under the counter because you don't want people to see them. Vessels to honor, vessels to dishonor. You know, you can have a gold spittoon, but I would still call it a vessel of dishonor. What's in it? No. So, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, in context, it's the vessels of dishonor he's talking about. And you got to purge yourself of these things. You got to get away from these people. You got to separate from this junk. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so one of the things that drags people down is their principles of violating separation. They don't produce divine good because they're out hobnobbing with the cosmos or hobnobbing with those that are known to be negative. Why would you do that? I don't get it. I frankly don't understand it. The Bible has so much to say about this, I don't get it. I'm like, at first, these people don't do anything for me anyway. The fact that they're negative, what am I going to talk to them about? Yeah, sure hot, isn't it? How about that U.S. Open? You think Tiger can come back from five back? Well, that's the end of the conversation. What are we going to talk about, the Bible? Hey, how was Bible class for you this week? Oh, you weren't there. Oh, we have nothing in common. I'm sorry. So, again, this is a principle that drags people down. And God's grace, has and will continue to provide all that is necessary for the positive, motivated believer to maximize his divine good production. Here in the context of grace giving, but it's true in every area of life. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God has sufficient grace to provide everything you need. Opportunities, motivation, the grace to handle it, the doctrine to handle it, everything. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything. Do you see the sort of universal sense of these words? All grace, always, all sufficiency, everything. Those sound pretty universal to me. So that you may have an abundance for every good deed. And God will provide what you need to do it. And he'll make every, so the grace provision is there. If we don't produce divine good, it is not because of a failure on God's part. God provides everything that we need. up to, of course, and including Bible class. All right, our time's gone. Let's take our break, and we will pick up back here at 5 a.m.